I'll pick it up and put it down and not do it. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and we'll begin. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for each one who's here and for each one who's here via the internet. We just ask as we look into your word and consider the study of our salvation further, we just ask that it might be an encouragement to us. And we're thankful again for our salvation in Christ. And we just ask that the Spirit might be the one who guides us as we look through your word and accomplish your will, and that you would get glory from our study. Amen. Okay, we are looking at the forgiveness of sins, and the verbal form of for forgiveness is aphiemi, and it's the looks at forgiveness of sins in past tense salvation. And so we want to look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, and notice the reference there to the forgiveness of sins. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. And John writes here, he says, I am writing to you, little born ones, because your sins have been and are forgiven through his name. Now, when he says your sins are forgiven, they have been and are forgiven, it's a perfect tense, and it says that they have been. It's accomplished. And so your sins are forgiven. A flat-out statement that it's accomplished with the abiding result that it's done. Your sins are forgiven. They have been forgiven, and they are forgiven. And so that's true of every grace believer. Our sins are forgiven. But you notice the intermediate agent was through his name, through his character, through the character of Christ, that our sins are forgiven. And it goes back to his cross work. Now, that's dealing with past tense salvation. That's accomplished. It's never to be done again. There's no more to be forgiven on a judicial grounds before God. Our sins are forgiven. They are in a state of having been forgiven. What if we do sin? Well, we go back to chapter 1, and as we look at chapter 1, we have the provision for forgiveness of sins in present tense salvation. Now, I want you to notice, as we look at this, this is dealing with present tense, not past tense, in 1:9. Some have made this to be the way that you're saved by confessing your sins, and they make it for past tense salvation. But if you look at the context, it's not dealing with unbelievers and in the context at all, and it is dealing with a believer who sins. And John says in verse 8, if we should happen to say that we have no sin, that we are not having a sin quality, and it's singular, and that would be a reference to the sin nature, he says we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so we don't have the truth in us if we say that we don't have a sin nature, if we don't have sin. But then we do sin. And so he says if we should happen to confess our sins. Now, I want you to notice one thing when you look at this, if we should happen to confess our sins. He uses a first-person plural, which means that he not only includes his readers, but also himself with that. And John, as he writes this, he is a believer. And so he's not an unbeliever. It has nothing to do with unbelievers. It has to do with believers. So this is in a family sense. When we sin, it does affect our relationship on a family level with the Father. And so if we confess our sins, if we should just happen to confess our sins, then what will happen? He says he is faithful and he is righteous in order that he should forgive us the sins. And so our sins, he's going to forgive to us the sins, that sin that we've committed, if we just confess them. And then he goes on and he should cleanse us, and he will cleanse us from every unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. And so there isn't an unrighteous act that leads up to the sin, anything that was unrighteous in our thought life or anything that brought about the sin. He'll cleanse us from that. But the forgiveness here is on a family level. And so we do sin, and if we should happen to say that we have not sinned with the abiding result that we haven't sinned, he says we make him a liar, his word is not in us. And so we see, though, we do sin, but our sins have been forgiven. So the first verse that we looked at over in chapter 2 and verse 12, it looks at past tense salvation, and our sins are in a state of having been forgiven. And it's through his name, his character, that our sins are in a state of having been forgiven. But yet we do sin, and so when we do sin, it does affect our fellowship with the Father. It affects our fellowship, and it's something that will grieve the Holy Spirit, and something we do need to confess it then. We do need to make it right in a family sense. But when it comes down to our past tense salvation, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I always come back to that verse. That's where the verse ends, should end. The English adds from down the context, down around verse 4 up in there. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation. Our sins have been forgiven once for all, and it's done. And so that's the forgiveness of sins, the sending away of sins, the verbal form. We come to the noun form, aphesis, and you have the forgiveness, and we're going to look at Ephesians and Colossians. You have a different reading in the King James, at least. It does read differently as to sins, but it should read trespass when we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. And it begins in Ephesians 1:7. We're going to be looking at this passage dealing with our position in Christ, but it says, in whom we have the complete redemption. The apolutrosis is a complete redemption through his blood. And so the intermediate agent through which we have complete redemption is through his blood. And what is this complete redemption? He's going to define it for us, the forgiveness of the trespasses. And so we were dead in trespasses and sins in 2:1. We'll get when Paul moves on down, he gets to that in 2:1. But this is the forgiveness. It's a complete redemption, the forgiveness of the trespasses. And so now we come to the word trespass. And trespass is that which would be offensive to God. We could go back to Romans chapter 5, and you do see the idea of it there. It's translated offense. And it is that which is offensive to God. But it's the thing that would precede the sin. Whenever we sin, there is a lust that comes to us from one of our enemies, and we make it our own, and that's a trespass. When we make it our own and determine that we can do it, that's when we trespass. We don't confess the trespass, but we confess the sin. But the trespass would fall under the unrighteousness that he cleanses us from. But you have the word trespass here in the Greek, not sins. Now, if you will turn over to Colossians chapter 1, you have a very similar context and a very similar statement, but the word is sins over here. And so you're going to see so the complete redemption is it's not only the forgiveness of trespasses, but it also involves the forgiveness of sins, these sins. And so he says in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have the complete redemption, that is, the forgiveness, the sending away of these sins. And so I didn't mention it, but the idea of forgiveness, it's a sending away. And so quite different than the Old Testament when you had to go down and offer a lamb every time that you sinned it, you'd have to take a sin offering in and offer it. Well, this is a once-for-all thing, and this forgiveness, it's a sending away not only of the trespass that leads up to the sin, but the sin action itself. And so those give us the concept of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins with the aphiemi term, and it's noun aphesis, which is a sending away. Now, that's just a sampling of the forgiveness with this term, the sending away of sins. Now, there's another term that is translated forgiveness, and this is built from the word grace. And so grace, we know that grace is God's attitude, his attitude of kindness, whereby he forgives, whereby, I said forgives, got that in my mind now, but whereby he bestows upon us benefits that we don't deserve. And as we say, we learned the definition that that this was that it is went out of my head, but anyway, unmerited favor. There it came back. but anyway, it is unmerited. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to get it. Well, this is a forgiveness based off of grace, and to distinguish the two, I like to translate it by the concept of a gracious forgiving, a gracious forgiveness, or gracious forgiving. It's the verb charizomai, which is a gracious forgiving of sins. And so we will go back to Ephesians. Well, while we're in Colossians. Let's just stay here and turn over to 2:13, and we'll take the Colossians passages, and then we'll go back to Ephesians. But in Colossians 2:13, he begins describing what our former state was, and it's similar to Ephesians 2:1 in part. But it says, "You, while you were being dead ones in the trespasses." And so we have dead in trespasses here, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And so that was the condition, the previous condition, he says here. But then it goes on, he made us alive, made you, I guess it should read you, made you alive closely together with him. And so this is a positional thing. We were dead. While being dead, we were at a point of time. He made us alive together with, closely together with a soon preposition indicating a closeness in this togetherness with him. And then it goes on, having graciously forgiven us all the trespasses, all trespasses. And so he did it. It's a gracious thing. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't do anything to be forgiven, but Christ did the work. It's all done. And so it's something that we had nothing to do. And so he did blot out all of those things that were the ordinances handwritten against us and so forth in the next verse. But we want to move on down to 3:13, over to chapter 3 and verse 13. And again, he says you have a list of things that you're to put on. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved ones, being beloved, bowels of tender compassion, and kindness, and so forth. But he says, putting up with one another is the way I'm going to translate the first word in verse 13. Putting up with one another and graciously forgiving yourselves. It's a reflexive pronoun. And so you need to forgive yourselves. Now, that's sometimes a very tough thing to do, to forgive yourselves. He doesn't really say you forgive your neighbor and another believer. He says you do it to yourselves. And the plural goes back to the participle is plural, graciously forgiving yourselves. And so each one, I would take it as a distributive plural, that each one of them needs to forgive themselves. When there is something, you forgive yourselves. If anyone should happen to have a complaint against anyone. And so we do have things that arise that we sometimes will kick ourselves around the block. But you do need to forgive yourself, he says here. But it is a reflexive pronoun, so graciously forgiving yourselves. But notice how it is just as, and it says, if you happen to have an interlinear, it probably reads the Lord. I would read it God, and your translations probably do read the God, and the God, just as the God also graciously forgave you. And so you forgive yourselves just as God forgave you. God forgave you, and so in this manner you also, in the same way, you do also. You forgive yourselves, but it's a gracious forgiving. You don't deserve it. You can't do anything to earn this kind of a forgiveness from God, but it is something that God has forgiven you. But Christ, God has forgiven you. Now we want to go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and pick up the other occurrence that we wanted to look at. Again, this will give you just some references to this kind of forgiveness. But again, in 4:32, he says, "But you, make sure I've got the, yeah. Okay. But you come to be kind ones unto one another, good, with good innermost feelings is how I'm going to translate this word. But it's a dealing with a good bowels, but good innermost feeling. But again, it says graciously forgiving yourselves. And so you have that same construction as we saw over in Colossians chapter 2. And you graciously forgive yourselves. But how do you forgive yourselves? In the same way, just as, in a similar way, as the God also graciously forgave you. And where did he forgive you? In Christ. And so this is a positional thing. Because we're in Christ, God the Father has forgiven us graciously. And so when it comes down to dealing with other believers, you treat them with kindness, you have good feelings, and you can pick up the context. We didn't go through all of the context in each passage. In this passage, you have a lot of bad things that precede this. Some things from the flesh, some things from Satan. But when it gets down to verse 32, he doesn't say that you forgive each other. He just says you forgive yourselves. Very interesting concept, though. But again, it's something that we should do. We need to not carry a load around with us that we of guilt for something. When you confess it, it says that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to send them away. With the aphemi term, Ephesus. But when we come back here, it's a gracious thing that you need to graciously forgive yourselves because God graciously forgave you. And so that is the, those are the terms and the concepts of forgiveness. And so we have been forgiven once for all in Christ, and we need to relate to that forgiveness. And when we do sin, we need to confess it, but also we need to forgive ourselves and move on. And so you don't, if you hang on to it and keeps coming back, you probably end up back where you were. Involved with it if you keep hanging on to it. So you need to graciously forgive yourselves and move on and keep moving forward in your Christian life. And so there is forgiveness of sins. Now the next topic we move to is a secure salvation, and we move into security. When we're saved, we are saved once for all. It's eternal. We have eternal security, as we always call it, eternal security. It is eternal, moving out into eternity future. And so with us, that it began when we believed the gospel, but it is something that it goes on out into eternity, that we are secure. And so I want to go back into the gospels for a moment, to the gospel of John, and we'll go back to John chapter 10. Now this, the Lord Jesus spoke in anticipation in John 10 of things that would take place in the future. This was not the case during his earthly ministry yet. What he says is concerning himself and the Father is true, but it is not what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with things that will take place when the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And so describing he's the good shepherd in this context, and that's as far as we'll go with the context. But he says, my sheep. And he uses a possessive pronoun. He says, my sheep, his specific sheep. And so it's a plural. He has a lot of sheep. He has sheep, though. But he says, my sheep, what do? They hear my voice. And so they hear his voice. They listen up. They hear his voice. And I on my part, he makes it emphatic here, and I on my part know them, and they follow me. And so here his sheep, they hear his voice, he knows them, and they follow him. And so that's something we see of his sheep. Now he goes on, and I on my part give to them life eternal. He gives to them eternal life. And they shall never ever, they themselves shall never ever in no wise, he uses a double negative, the strongest way you could say it, it'll never happen, they shall never perish into the age, and no man, no one, a certain one shall not, it really says, but no one shall snatch them, shall seize them out from my hand. That's kind of interesting when he says no one shall snatch them, seize them out of his hand. He uses the same verb that is used of the rapture. And so it's a harpazo, it's a snatching away. And so no man, there's a certain one, no one shall snatch them out from my hand. And so that's security. They'll never ever perish, he says. No way. He says, my Father, who gave them to me, gave them all, is greater than all. And no man is able to, again, he uses an infinitive of that same verb, is able to snatch them out from the hand of my Father, my Father's hand. And so it's an impossibility that anyone should snatch them, seize them out of the Father's hand or out of the Son's hand. Now, how many hands do we have here? Sounds like we have two, but notice the next verse. When you come to verse 30, what does it say? I, on my part, and the Father are one thing. And so it's looking at the essence of God there. God is one in essence. And so there's one God. This is where we see one God, but now you have two persons who are one. How are they one? They're one in essence. They're one in spirit substance. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, John 4:24. And so when you come back here, they are one in that sense. The spirit is neuter, and the one is in the neuter gender also. And it says that they are one thing. They're one in essence, one as spirit substance. God is one. And so he and the Father are one, and so God doesn't have a hand, and the Son, in his divine nature, does not have a hand. And so he's not just saying that he as a man is holding them all in his hand, and they're not going to get out. But he's looking at himself and his divine nature. It's impossible that anybody can snatch his sheep out from his hand, out from him. In other words, he's saying that he's expressing security in a very strong way here. No man is able to snatch them from his hand or the Father's, and the oneness there, though, indicates that you're secure in both the Father and the Son.
Just a quick question. Is the fact that it's the first plural, I and the Father, we are one thing, does that add anything to it? Is that an emphasis beyond what we normally think of? Because it's not you don't see the personal pronoun problem.
Yeah.
We don't translate it, I and my Father, we are one thing normally in English text, but if I thought mm-hmm. if we did, wouldn't that add an emphasis to it?
It would, yeah. It would, because he does say we are one.
Yeah.
And so he does say that, and you always have the subject in the verbal endings when you have the verbals, so
I just thought it made it more emphatic.
It does make it more emphatic, for sure. Yeah. And so we are one, though. Right. Okay. So that's one place where we see it. Now, another place, we've emphasized this verse before, but I do want to take us back there again just to remind us of Ephesians chapter 2. And again, if you ever doubt your salvation and think that it isn't secure, then you're denying what God says, and anybody that says that you can lose your salvation, they're not telling the truth either. And so, but when we come back to Ephesians 2:8, and I could include verse 5 with that, because we have the same phrase back in verse 5, where at the end of the verse where it says, by grace you have been saved, with the abiding result that you are continuously saved. And this is what we call a periphrastic construction in the Greek New Testament. I say that because I'm to make a point here. He says, for by grace you have been, and it's a perfect tense. It's a perfect participle. The perfect tense means that something was accomplished at a point of time in the past, as far as the basic meaning is, with the abiding result that there is an abiding result following on. But this happens to have a present tense with a to-be verb used with it. And so that is what we call, when you have a to-be verb used with a participle in these constructions, it's what we call a periphrastic. And so it just strengthens the tense of the linear tense. And so the ongoing, the continuation, it expresses that a lot stronger. It says that you have been saved with the abiding result that you are. You are continuously saved. And so it's something that isn't, there's no end to it. The result of salvation at a point of time in the past with each one of us was accomplished, and it does have the abiding result that you are continuously saved. And so it's something that's not going to end. It's an ongoing thing, very strong way of saying it. And here it was by grace that you were saved, just as back in verse 5, but then this goes on to express it further through faith. And this, not out from yourselves, it's the gift from God, not out from works, lest any man should happen to boast. So, it's a very strong way. The perfect tense expresses eternal security in these two verses. I didn't put verse 5 in your notes, but it is there, the same state, same construction. Now, our salvation is also referred to as eternal salvation. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 5, and coming back to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, yeah, I'm going to have to brain. It's not picking it up. Okay, 5, 9. Yeah. Okay. I just had to pick up a word there. And having been made complete, we could say, the perfect here, you brought to your intended end, having come to be is the way we should translate it, though, having come to be, having been made complete. It is a passive tense here, and so it is going back to Christ, but having the Son back in verse 8, but having been brought to completion, we could say, the intended end, I see what I was doing there, he himself came to be the author, and the idea of the author, it's a rare word here, but he's the cause, he's the author, the one who's the cause of something, though, and so we could just say he is the author of what? Of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, unto all the ones obeying him. But anyway, he is the aetios. But it's an eternal salvation, and the reason I come here is just to point out that it is eternal salvation. If it's eternal, when does eternal end? It doesn't. And so if it's eternal, it's an ongoing, there's no end to it. And so looking at eternity future, our salvation is eternal. And so when we're saved, it is something that our salvation is stated to be eternal, though not something that can end. Now, while we're in Hebrews, over in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, okay, once also he is able to save unto, when it's, now it says to the uttermost in the English translation, in the AV, it says he's able to save to the uttermost. And it's not to the uttermost, but it's just the word for end and the word all compounded together. It's to the all end. And so it just says he's able to save. He has the inherent ability. Now, that is part of his omnipotence, we could say, with the dunamis term here. But he is able, he has the inherent ability also to save unto the all end, the ones coming through him to the God. And so if those who are approaching God through him, he's able to save them to the all end. Living, at all times living, to intercede, for the purpose to intercede in behalf of them. And so the purpose is to intercede in behalf of them. And so it's a, but you notice he's able to save for how long? To the all end. So what end is that? You name any end. He's able to save to the all end. So there is no end that he can't save you to. And so there is no end in view in Hebrews 7:25, but he's able to save, and that's his inherent power. He's able to do that. And so you do have the permanence of the results of regeneration and spirit baptism. Once you were immersed into Christ by the Holy Spirit, you were immersed into Christ by spirit baptism. The result is you are a member of the body of Christ. And I put no verses here. I don't think we needed them here. But when you consider being part of the body of Christ. There are no amputations in the body of Christ. And so to take you out of Christ, you'd have to whack off a finger or a hand or pluck out an eye, cut off a tongue. No, none of that happens. It is permanent. You're a member of the body of Christ. Christ's body doesn't decrease. It will only increase until it's completed. And when the last member is added to the body, then it will be complete. But until that time, there will be additional members who are baptized into Christ and become members of the body of Christ, but nobody is taken away. By the same token, Christ by regeneration is in us. When we're born again, Christ in us, Christ can never be taken away. He'll never be removed from us. And so there's nothing we can do. We can hinder the ministry, and we can be poor reflectors so that we don't reflect out the eternal life that Christ imparts to us. But Christ will never leave us. And we could put down verses like Hebrews chapter 13, and I will never leave thee, 13:5-6, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so you don't have to worry about that. He says, I will never leave thee, in no wise. And he says, he'll never forsake you. And he told the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, that also, lo, I am with you always, and to the end of the age, at the end of down 1928 or so, 27, I didn't look it up to think of it. I haven't thought of it for a little bit, but it's down there. Anyway, but you can check it out in the Great Commission. And so you have the references there. You can't change the results of regeneration and spirit baptism. There's no way. And so the salvation is the total work of God, I state here, from start to finish. And so in our initial salvation, God is the one who saves us. So God the Father is the ultimate one who saves us. And as a result, we do have a relationship to all three persons of the Godhead. But when it says he is able, he is able. He has the inherent power to save us unto the all end, Hebrews 7:25. Now, that's looking just kind of a brief overview of our security in Christ. And so we are secure. Just some verses, some key verses we can look at. Now, moving on to, we want to move on to some different aspects of our salvation. And as we look at different aspects, we come to the concept of atonement. Now, I put atonement up here at the beginning. If you read some theologies, everything about salvation is the atonement. And I have a number of books in my library that have the atonement in the title. And the atonement is something that's very important when you get to Reformed theology. Everything about salvation is atonement, the atonement. Now, what is the atonement? When you think of atonement, what do you think of with atonement? Well, when I was young, sometimes they would refer to it as that one-ment, you're one, but made no sense. There's no such thing. And it's not a biblical term, though it is found in the King James Version. It is found in some of the versions translated atonement. But it's the word atonement itself, as we find it in the King James, is really a mistranslation. And so I want to go back to the Old Testament. We'll go back to Exodus. And when we go back to Exodus chapter 30, we can pick it up it occurs before chapter 30, but chapter 30 has a lot. We have different forms of atonement. You see it over in the previous chapter. In chapter 29, you see the word atonement. You see it in chapter 30, though in both the noun and the verb forms. And I just want to point out to you some of these verses. But it's a mistranslation of the Hebrew word kafir. I don't know. I didn't check it out to see if our word cover comes from kafir. But it certainly sounds a lot like cover, kafir. But kafir, if we looked it up, is a term that has the idea to cover, though. And it means, and so in the verb it's to cover, in the noun form it is just a covering. And we will notice some of these, a few of these verses in chapter 30. If you will, look with me down to verse 10. And you have both the noun and the verb. And Aaron shall make an atonement. And so he's going to make an atonement, a covering upon the horns of it, upon the altar, once in a year with the blood. So he goes into the Holy of Holies, and there in the above the mercy seat. But he's going to make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. And so he's going to bring these offerings in of atonements, that is, coverings. And so we could say coverings. Once in a year shall he, now you've had the noun form before, now you come to the verbal form, once in a year shall he make atonement upon it. Now I'm going to retranslate it, it should read, and once a year he shall make a covering upon it. Throughout your generations, it is most holy unto Jehovah. And we could pick up this going on down through the context, and you can move through where their offerings were made. You find quite a bit on the atonement. But this is a chapter dealing with where we do have some verses that are very clearly demonstrate to us the concept of this. Down in verse 15, the rich shall not give more, that is, they won't multiply more, and the poor shall not give less, they won't diminish, the Hebrew says, than half a shekel. When they give an offering unto Jehovah to make an atonement, to make a covering for your souls, it says. Now, I would translate the word souls here as life as it relates to the soul. It really was a cover for their lives, to keep them alive for another year. Their sins were covered for another year. Now, how many times do we have to go in? We won't go back to the book of Hebrews to notice how often the priest had to offer sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But he did it year in and year out. They kept on doing it. Our sins, ours are just plain blotted out. And so Christ has blotted out those ordinances that were the handwriting, the ordinances that were against us. He's blotted them all out. It's done. They're gone. And so it's been accomplished by the blood of Christ once for all. But this is a covering, and that's simply what the word atonement means. Now I want to go over to Romans chapter 5 into the New Testament, and we do find the word atonement there. But it is a mistranslation of the word for reconciliation. And so there is no word in either the Hebrew or the Greek that really is representative of the concept of atonement. So we want to look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. That's the last word in the verse. But it says, and not only so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, it says, the atonement. Now, if you have a center column, or if you're looking at an interlinear, you would see that the word there is not, my center column says reconciliation, and that's right. It should read reconciliation. Maybe your translation may correct that too and change it. But it's not an atonement, it's a reconciliation, a change from an enemy to a friend. And so it's catalasso terms, it doesn't mean an atonement though. And so that's the reason we just to point out. But this is where you, in the Old Testament, you do find it in the English translation, but it is not a key concept when you look into the Greek New Testament. And so it, and the old Hebrew Old Testament is not the idea at all. And so it is that there it's reconciliation. So I bring that up just because if you read someplace or if you listen to some people, everything they emphasize with respect to salvation, the main concept that they find is atonement oftentimes. And so they'll speak of the atonement.
It's a theological term, basically.
Yeah, it's a theological term, but it doesn't really cover the idea of covering at all. And so they read a lot into it. And so it's not a valid term, I would say. It's just not a valid term. If you read atonement, you have to read into it to come up with what the scriptures teach on it now. And so anyway, I bring that up here. So that was just information. Now, when you come to atonement in the Old Testament and in the one time in the New Testament, when you run across it, just retranslate it in your mind, and you'll understand it better. Now, we come to some key things, though, different aspects of our salvation. I put them in here in a different order. Logically, I would probably put regeneration before spirit baptism, just logically, that you're born again and immersed into Christ, but it takes place essentially simultaneously. But logically, the one might take place ahead of the other. But by spirit baptism, we are immersed into Christ. And so this is accomplished. The accomplishment of spirit baptism at salvation is described in some key verses. And so those who've been around Valley, and some of if you've been around long, you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And as you come to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, in verse 12, Paul uses the physical body as an example, as an illustration of the Christ, and what he defines the term the Christ. And so he's not just speaking of the person Christ by himself, as he defines it in verse 12. He says, "For just as the body is one, and it has many members." That's pretty obvious. One body, many members, real obvious. And all the members of the body, being many, are one body. And so you still have a lot of members. So you have many members, but they're still one body. Okay, pretty obvious again. And then he says, in like manner also, or thus also, I just like to say in the same way, in like manner also, is the Christ. You don't have a verb there at the end. It's a verbless clause, but we supply an is. And it says, in like manner also is the Christ. He is what, like manner to what? The physical body, which is one body with many members still one body. And so the Christ is many members, one body, many members. And who's the head of the body? Well, Christ is the head. And so it's the Christ, but Christ has a body here on earth. That body is made up of believers, of grace believers. And so those who are in the church is his body. And so we are one body. And then he explains how we all get there. We, on our part, were baptized into one body by one spirit. And so... we were baptized by one spirit into one body. Get turned around. But anyway, and so by spirit baptism, though, somebody else did it. The spirit was the agent who did it, the active agent who did it. But we were passive when we were immersed by the spirit into the body of Christ. And so we had all we did was believe the gospel with the Holy Spirit's enablement, as the Holy Spirit did the convincing of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, and as the Holy Spirit removed the blinders so that we could have faith to see it and to understand it. And so we believe the gospel, but we were baptized by one Spirit. And so it goes on, whether Jews or Greeks, that is non-Jews, Gentiles, whether slaves or free ones. And so there were no racial distinctions in the body of Christ, and there are no social distinctions as slaves and free ones, and we have been all made to drink and one spirit. And so we didn't do that actively ourselves. Again, that last thing, we were made to drink one spirit, not into one spirit, just one spirit. We took in the spirit, but we were made to do it. And so that looks at the Holy Spirit also in his indwelling coming in. We also partook of the Spirit. And so, again, this is Spirit baptism. Paul brings up Spirit baptism once more. And you can read, you can get the idea of the body of Christ if you go on down through that context and the importance of each member to the body of Christ and the functioning of that body as you go through that context. But if you will go over to Galatians chapter 3, and we want to notice there Spirit baptism one more time. And we see that we've put on Christ as an outer garment since we were baptized into Christ. But I do want to pick up the next verse along with that. And so he says in Galatians 3:27, "For as many as were baptized," and again it's a passive, and it's and both of them are what we call an aorist passive, aorist tense, which says that it was accomplished at a point of time. And so it's something that's it was accomplished, and it's passive. We didn't have anything to do with it, but for by once, for we were baptized into Christ, for as many as were baptized into Christ, didn't get back to my subject, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. And when he says you put on Christ, you put him on yourself, now he says, as a garment. And so it's a middle voice, but at a point of time when you were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ as a garment. And so now Christ, you are in Christ. And if you put on a garment, what do you see? You see the garment. And when you put on Christ, what should be seen is Christ should be seen. And so you should relate to your position in Christ. And then he goes on and it says, it doesn't say there is, but it says in him. And you have a little contraction, a pronoun, and the preposition in him is neither Jew nor Greek, that is non-Jew, again Gentile, that would be in him, is neither bond, that is slave or free, just as we saw back in 1 Corinthians 12. In him is neither male nor female. So he adds something else here, for you and your part are all how many? One. You are one in Christ Jesus. And so, again, we see the result of Spirit baptism. We are in Christ, and there is much to be seen and said about being in Christ. You do have the resultant position in Christ. And I put down these verses again, but also, if we go back to John chapter 14 and verse 20, the Lord says, "In that day you shall know, you and your part shall know." Oh, let me get there. Know that I know this verse, but I'm going to mess it up.
I'm in my Father.
Yeah, in that day you shall know that I am in my my Father, and you and your part in me, and I in my part in you. And so anyway, you have the two sides of in here, though. And this was, the Lord spoke these words just before his crucifixion, and is then followed by his resurrection, and 40 days later his ascension up into heaven. And then on the day of Pentecost, after 50 days, he sends the Holy Spirit back, and the Holy Spirit comes. Now in that day goes back to verses 16 and 17, where he describes the sending of the Holy Spirit, that he will send the Holy Spirit, another comforter, one who's alongside of them, but will be in them at the end of verse 17. But in that day, you'll know experientially, he says, you and your part will know experientially that I and my part am in my Father, and you and your part in me, and I on my part in you. So you have you and me, I and you. He'd spoken of his one other occasion back in John 6 and verse 56, when he says you have to partake of his body, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and so on. And that's the only way that you would be in him and he in you. He's not saying you literally eat his flesh and blood, but he does describe taking him in. You had to partake of him as the living bread, as he tells the Jews there. And that would not be possible until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and began his ministries. Now, the next reference is in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, another key verse dealing with the flesh and dealing with our position in Christ. He's spoken of how you died together with Christ back up in verse 3. You were buried together with Christ and raised together with Christ to walk in a new quality of life. Just as he was raised, you are to walk in a new quality of life in verse 4. But I'm going to just skip on down to verse 11 where it says, in like manner also you and your part, you count. When it says you reckon, it's something that to yourselves, you count it to be true. God the Father sees you to be in Christ, and having died to the sin nature and alive to God. So he says, in like manner also you and your part, you reckon or you count yourselves to be dead ones on the one hand to the sin nature. And so you need to count yourself dead to the sin nature, but notice the next statement, but living alive to God, where? In Christ Jesus. And you could add our Lord there if you don't happen to have it in your translation, but I would include it. Now, the King James, they do translate the preposition in as through. Is that how they did it, I believe? I think they do it through there, if I remember. But it should not be through. It should be in. It's just a little preposition in. And so, so whether they changed it in your translation or not, I don't know.
I don't think it's in Christ in there.
Okay. Well, that's good. That's good. They needed to. But it is looking at your position. And so in Christ. And so that's where you're to count yourself. You died together with Christ. You are raised together with Christ. Now you need to count it to be true that you died to the sin nature and on the one hand, but you also need to count yourself to be alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so it's in him, though. Again, it's a positional thing. Position is important to our Christian walk. Another favorite passage of mine is over in Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, we do have a class in evening school on positional truth where we spend some time on it for a quarter. Again, we can only give you kind of an overview in a quarter, so right now we just touch on a few verses. He says, for in him is settled, I'm going to just retranslate the verse. He says, in him is settled down and at home all the fullness of deity in bodily manner. And so it's in Christ. I have a little plaque on my wall that I inherited from my parents. It doesn't translate it the way I do, but it's in him. Dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him, going on to the beginning of verse 10. And so very important concept, though. There's nothing, and when it says in him dwelleth, in him is settled down and at home or dwelleth all the fullness of deity, of the deity. And the word God here is not Godhead, and it shouldn't be translated Godhead at all, but it is a word. Years ago, when studying the term, I read that this is where they actually came up with the term for deity and derived it from the theotetos here. But it is a term that describes deity. And so all the fullness of deity, whatever God is, there's nothing lacking of deity in the Son. It is at home in him how? And it's you have an adverb of manner in a bodily manner. And so you see the two natures of Christ. He's fully God, lacking nothing of deity, and yet that deity, that fullness of deity is settled down and at home in him in a bodily manner as he has a real physical human body, as he's really fully man as well. And so that's the another key verse. But then the part that brings us into it is the next verse, where you have that the word for fullness again, translated complete, and you are complete. You have been made the fullness, we could say. We have made come to be and are in the fullness. In him, though. And so you are in him, the fullness. Now you could take that as a periphrastic too, but it's a perfect participle, and you do have a to-be verb in the present tense that would say you have been and you are the fullness. You've been made the fullness in him who is the head of all principality and authority and so forth at the end of the verse. And so you do have a very... Again, a key verse that deals with our position in Christ, the result of Spirit baptism. Now, most of you are likely aware, I'm sure most of you are, that in case somebody isn't, when we speak of being in Christ, you have a preposition in, a little preposition. It almost sounds like that in the Greek language. It's en, but it means in. And so it is in when it's used in these contexts. You have another preposition, which is soon, and it sounds like soon anyway. Sometimes it's compounded to words, and sometimes it stands alone. But when you find that together with Christ, it describes the intimate, close relationship that we have together with Christ, being in Christ, because we are in Christ. And so there are two prepositions that do primarily describe our relationship to Christ and the body of Christ. And so we are in Christ, and we are together with Christ. And we get there by another preposition, into. And so we were baptized into one body. And so, again, you have some terms there. Well, we're in Colossians, another verse that comes to mind that is kind of a key verse dealing with our position in Christ. You see it in chapter 3 and verse 1. We could pick out a lot of position here as well as in the Ephesian epistle. But he says, since then, I'm going to translate it that way. It's a first-class condition. He states it as a fact. And so you died together with Christ back in verse 20 and earlier, probably back around verse 12. You were buried together with him by baptism, and so Spirit baptism it would be, and so forth, and so forth. And you've been raised together back in verse 12. But as we come down to 3:1, he says, since then, or therefore since, you were co-raised together with the Christ. Now you notice I said you were raised. And again, it's a passive. You were raised at a point of time in the past. And so the tense indicates it was something accomplished at a point of time. That's when you died together with Christ. When you believed the gospel and you were baptized into Christ, you died together with Christ. But then, at the same time, you were not only buried together with Christ, and as the Father saw you looking back to the cross, he sees you as having died and buried. And what does it say here? Raised intimately together, closely together. You've been raised together with. You're co-raised, anyway. You were raised together with the Christ. And then he says you seek the things, the things above, where the Christ is sitting. And he is presently sitting, and it really stresses that with another paraphrasis here, that he is sitting. He's sitting today. He's sitting on the right hand of the God. And so therefore you are to seek, you're to frame your mind on those things which are above. And that's what the next verse says literally. You frame your reflective thinking. You frame your mind on things above, not upon the things upon the earth. And so you frame your mind on things above. That's where Christ is seated, and that's where we're seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. And that'll take us back to Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3 says that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And so we're not with material blessings, but with spiritual blessings. And the word blessings means to speak well of. And so God the Father, first of all, is well spoken of in Ephesians 1:3 when it says, blessed is, verbless clause, but blessed is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's the one having spoken well of us with all spiritual blessings, all spiritual well-spoken things in the heavenlies in Christ. And so in Christ, the Father speaks well of us. And you can go on down here. We won't go through it since our time is out. But if you go down through the context, you'll see in him. And so it's just to pick some of those out. Just as he chose us in him. He elected us in him before the foundation of the world. And so on. He's marked the bounds off through Jesus Christ into him. And so on. In whom we have complete redemption. Verse 7. And so, anyway, I keep saying so on, so we'll say so on and move to the next chapter where we're going to conclude as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And he says, you being dead, or we being dead to the trespasses, when, we'll just do it this way, when we were dead ones to in the trespasses, he made us alive, and this is a soon preposition, he made us alive together with the Christ, and so by grace you have been saved. So we were dead, he made us alive, and what did he do in the next verse? And he raised us together with, he raised us together with Christ. And so there's a soon preposition with the idea of raising. He raised us together with Christ. And the next one is a soon preposition also. He seated us closely together, intimately together with Christ. Where? In the heavenlies. But we're seated together in the heavenlies where? In Christ Jesus. And so it's these together withs are in Christ Jesus, but we're seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. This is just a very brief smattering of what we are as a result of Spirit baptism. We are in Christ, though, and that's the thing to keep in mind. And so when you read through the epistle, you do want to keep your eyes open for the ends, that you are in Him, in Christ, in the One. We're in the Beloved, the One having been loved with the abiding result that He's loved, in the Beloved. And so we're in Him, though. And so you can keep those, just look for those things. Those are important things when it comes to our salvation. Well, we're going to have to come back to the new birth and regeneration next time. But again, we have a wonderful salvation based upon the perfect work of a wonderful Savior. And He has and God, through the work of His Son and in His Son, has provided us with some tremendous things and some tremendous potentials. And as we move on in our study, we pick up some more of those potentials as we move on. Okay, well, we will stop, and Cheryl Hewitt doesn't have to go to work in the morning, so we don't have to pray too short tonight to make her get home so she can go to bed sooner tonight. She retired as of Friday, so anyway, so we congratulate her again. Okay. Father, we're thankful again for your goodness to us and for your grace and for your salvation by grace through faith. We realize that we have nothing to do with it when it comes down to our past tense salvation and even in our present tense salvation, though we do live a Christian life, and we do have our responsibilities within that life to accomplish your will through us, but yet we realize that when we do your will, that is not by our might, not because of something that we can do in and of ourselves, but again, it's a dependency upon you and especially upon the Holy Spirit as He ministers in us and through us and strengthens us and enables us and enables us to know your word, to learn it, and enables us to live it so that even the life of Christ within us can be lived out. We're thankful that it's not something left up to us to do and to try to struggle, that it is something that we can only do when we are in a proper relationship to the Spirit. So again, might we be in that condition, but again, we're thankful for the perfect salvation that you provided for us in your Son. And so again, we rejoice in it, and we're thankful for the time we've been able to look into your word this evening. And again, as we move into the evening, just ask for rest and strength as we move into the week, the rest of the week. And again, just might we be those implements that you can use to accomplish your will through each one of us and to bring glory to yourself as we move through living in contact with others throughout this week. And we'd be grateful. Amen.